Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. You may have noticed this morning that something is not what it used to be. He read the gospel today. We have a new deacon in the church of the Anglican Church in North America. And we really heated things up last night in the ordination service, by the way. We were all in a full sweat up here, but it was a great time to be together. I do want to mention one thing about last night's service that was brought to my attention in a very calm and loving way, but I was introducing my sermon, and I was talking to Ryan, and I said, well, from the beginning, we knew God's hand was on him for ministry, and then we said, and then I made this little phrase, I was kind of kidding with him, we had to get you married. Now, the reason I said that was because that's his story, and he and Lisa were headed for marriage. Somebody asked me later on, did I actually mean, at least, I'm sorry, what I meant, Libby, okay, sorry. Yeah, I got it. You know, these extemporaneous things always come out wrong. You know what I mean? If you didn't plan it, you know what I mean? Now, so anyway, I did this extemporaneous thing last night, and somebody came up to me and he said, I don't think you meant this, but are you saying that you have to be married to be ordained? And I said, absolutely not. If you look at the church is absolutely thick with single people who serve Christ in radical and sacrificial ways, and the church was built upon the single people who faithfully serve the Lord. And so it's just to clear up any confusion there. If you were here last night, I wasn't suggesting that. But it just so happened that we, you know, saw him moving in that direction. Are we good?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right, thank you so much. Please turn with me in your Bibles or your phone app or whatever to the Old Testament text in Zechariah 9. I'll be springboarding to another text in Zechariah. And I'm taking you on a bit of a gallop through the scriptures. And I would encourage you to kind of track along and look at the scriptures that I refer to as much as possible. The text from Zechariah 9 that was read is probably familiar to many of us. It's quoted by St. Matthew and St. John in their respective gospel accounts of the triumphal entry, which is often read on Sunday, on Palm Sunday, in fact, normally. And Matthew and John are the gospels that students agree are generally written with the strongest view to speaking to Jewish readers. So it was very meaningful for Jewish readers to include one of the most crucial and specific and familiar Old Testament messianic prophecies, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The promised Christ, the son of David, would enter the city of Jerusalem triumphantly, following the same road as his forebear David when he himself was enthroned as king, riding the same steed, the royal steed, a donkey. By the way, that's another sermon, okay? That's a great sermon. Track that one down sometime, Dave. It's a fun one, okay? Therefore, the triumphal entry is a bold fulfillment of a bold prophecy that the Messiah, the King, was here now. And with him, the kingdom of God on earth was here now. So when we put together the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 and the fulfillment we see on the triumphal entry, we find that this establishes for us the theme of the book of Zechariah. It tells us what Zechariah is talking about. And in fact, if you read the book, it's a rich book. It's neglected in preaching and teaching. It's got many applicable messages, but I want to focus on just the central theme of the book of Zechariah, which is the prophetic proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, when we read Zechariah, it helps to have a phrase, therefore, in the back of our minds. Literally, the phrase from the Lord's Prayer floating as you read the book of Zechariah, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because that's what Zechariah is talking about throughout his entire book. He's proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, he's doing so in unmistakable Jewish terms. The kingdom of God on earth in Zechariah's world and scope was centered in the people of Israel, the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and at the heart of it all, the temple in Jerusalem. The kingdom of God on earth in Jewish terms is ethnically centric, Jerusalem centric, and temple centric. And therefore, as Zechariah talks about the growth of the kingdom on earth, he's talking about the ascendancy of the nation of Israel, the magnificence of the city of Jerusalem, the glories of the temple, and the streamings of the nation into Jerusalem in order to be folded into the worship of the true God of Israel, Yahweh, the one and only true God of the universe. So it was all meant to bring people to this place of worship. And the prophecies of Zechariah, there are 8 visions and 4 oracles, all focus on the promises of God to remove Israel's shame and raise it up from defeat and destroy its enemies and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And those prophecies must have stretched the faith of the most faithful, because all of that was a far, far cry from what they were seeing as they looked around in the nation at that point in time. Under Assyria and Babylon and then Persia, Judah had been reduced to a tiny province, a fraction of its former glory and wealth. It was a backwater. It was Hicksville. It was poor. It was broken down. The walls of Jerusalem were broken down. The temple was in rubble. It was burned over, burned out. The exiles were coming back, but they were coming back to a very sad place. Yet Zechariah stood there and said, "This will be raised up as the center of the kingdom plan of God on earth." It's hard for them to believe, right? Hard for them to believe. Now, scroll forward. God's kingdom program on earth today is very different. We're going to look at that toward the end of the message. But even though there's a lot of changes in the way the kingdom works in the world today, the book of Zechariah is full of principles of God's kingdom program on earth that are just as true and have great application and powerful words to us today. And one of those kingdom on earth principles that Zechariah describes is found in his second vision. And I want to use that today to speak to the confirmands and to all of us together. As the confirmands are coming forward for this further step in of discipleship, this further step up to ministry, Zechariah's message about kingdom building has something to say to us. So if you have a Bible, turn to Zechariah chapter 1. It's the second of his 8 visions. But I want to begin back at the end of the first vision to kind of set the stage. Verse 14, chapter 1. This is the first vision. There's an angel talking to Zechariah. "The angel who talked with me said to me, 'Cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem.'" Now the second vision. "I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me 4 craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' And he said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these, that is the craftsmen, have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" So obviously the second vision is built around 4 horns and 4 craftsmen. Horns, we can get that pretty quickly. They're symbols of a power and aggression, a violent attack, of ripping, of slashing, of goring, of killing. And the angel who serves as Zechariah's guide and interpreter describes these as the nations who have scattered Israel. And if we're looking back in history, we're talking probably about Assyria and Babylon, big kingdom, you know, worldwide kingdoms, and then 2 smaller nations that were equally fierce in their hatred of the Jews, Syria and Edom. It could be a bifocal vision. People are not sure about that. It could be looking backwards and looking forwards. But that really doesn't matter, because the point of it is that this is a promise, right? God is making a promise through this vision, a promise of hope, that the power of the horns is answered by the presence of craftsmen who terrify the powers of the world. and eventually are the cause of the downfalls of the powers of violence and hatred and injustice. Now, when I read that the first time, I thought, are you serious? I mean, is that what it really means? You know, is that a mistake, craftsman? And so I looked it up. Is there some other translation? But no, there's no hidden meanings. There's no double entendres. It's just craftsmen. People like potters and weavers and carvers of wood and stone and masons and builders and metal workers. And what were they being called to do? They were called to do in this moment the kingdom building program of God, which was the rebuilding of the temple. And the craftsmen were the skilled workers whose calling was to participate in the everyday work of rebuilding the temple. And through the building of the temple, the powers of the earth would eventually be destroyed. Now, frankly, that's amazing, because the temple that would be built in Zechariah's time was a shadow of Solomon's glorious temple that had been destroyed. Ezra chapter 3, it's this interesting passage where the people who were the old people saw the new temple, this new rebuilt temple, and they remembered the old temple and they wept because it was so pitiful. It was so far from what it was. But Zechariah has a message for them, by the way. You remember this one from Zechariah 4, do not despise the day of small things. Remember that one? You've heard that before? Well, what was beginning here in the rebuilding of the temple would grow to overturn the powers systems of the world, particularly, and I think it's important, the power system of violence and cruelty and warfare and aggression and injustice and hatred. How would that come to be? Ponder that. Kind of reflect on that maybe this week. Kind of noodle with that and take it further. I'll tell you something of it, but it goes deep. But at the heart of that rebuilding work of overturning evil were craftsmen, everyday workers who chiseled and hammered and smelted and smithed and wove and hung curtains and shaped and set and mortared stones and built this small beginning of a temple where eventually God will call the world to faith and call the world to account. That's what's going to happen. Now, there's two mysteries that are at work here. One is the nature of God's kingdom, period. There's a mystery here. It may look very small and very unimpressive, but it isn't. Think about Matthew 13, 31 through 33, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven. The parable of the mustard seed says this, it's the smallest of the garden seeds, but it grows up and it dominates the garden. The parable of the hidden leaven says it's invisible, but it penetrates and changes everything. We read that the kingdom of heaven welcomes and begins with the small and the humble. At the charter that Jesus establishes in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the mystery is that it may look small, but if it's God's kingdom, it will overwhelm the systems. It will do its work. And the other mystery concerns the physical temple itself. Zechariah's temple, the centerpiece of the kingdom of God on earth, will last for centuries. It will be expanded and adorned. It will become Herod's temple. It will be the same temple where the infant Jesus was brought at 8 days old. It was the place where Jesus will worship and teach throughout his life. It's where he will often be present to interact with his enemies. It will be the location where the church will begin at Pentecost. But even in its heyday, please hear me, it will be surpassed or bypassed and swallowed up by another seemingly weak and insignificant thing which will grow even larger. Now, what do I mean? Scroll forward to Matthew's reading for the gospel reading, Matthew chapter 12. The scene is this. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he does something that's not against the law of God. It's against the interpretation of the law of God. And even with the statements of the law of God, he references two or three examples where that law was set aside for a greater need. So he's building on something here and interpreting the law differently than the Pharisees. Matthew, like Zechariah, is focusing on God's kingdom program here on earth. His account of Jesus' life and ministry is marked by the theme of the coming of the kingdom. The Magi come to worship the king. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is the announcement of the kingdom program. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, says not everybody who thinks that they're going to be in the kingdom will be in the kingdom, but only those who do the will of the Father. In Matthew chapter 8, he compares and contrasts the centurion, the Roman, who will be in the kingdom with the leaders of the Jews who may find themselves out the door. So there's this constant tension going on, and that tension climaxes in this Matthew 12 chapter. But in this process, I want you to remember, again, background here, for his listeners and even his disciples, virtually everyone would assume that without question, the kingdom that God was talking about was centered in the glories of the physical temple and in Jerusalem and Israel. So tucked into this dominating conversation is this little statement in verse 6 of chapter 12 that it's easy to bypass, it's easy to forget, it's easy to run past. And Jesus simply calmly says, something greater than the temple is here. And if you're a Jew and you've got all this framework that I've built for you, what an incredibly bold and profound statement. What a confrontational statement it is. Instead of the temple at the center of God's kingdom on earth, Jesus is pointing to himself as a person, as God in the flesh, to whom the world must come to learn who God truly is, who will teach us and reveal to us and enable us and, in fact, accomplish for us the atonement and the forgiveness of sins that's essential to the reconciliation of each of us to God. And all of that forgiveness of sins and reconciliation is not a side gig to the temple program. It is the heart of it. And that will be accomplished by Jesus in a way that never has before. Something greater than the temple is here. And that must have shook his enemies to their core and confused his disciples to their core. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? Later on in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus announces another aspect of the kingdom building program of God on earth. He says, I will build my, what? Church. And that becomes the building program. That becomes how the kingdom of God is extended. At the heart of the kingdom program is a personal God who wills to be known, to be in a relationship, to be followed and worshiped and obeyed. People would come to the temple to see and learn about the true and only God and grow in faith and relationship with him. At the heart of the relationship was this Day of Atonement and the Passover celebration and the forgiveness of sins. But now we see that one is greater than the temple is here. So no longer do we travel to a physical temple in Jerusalem in order to get the message or to understand it more deeply. In order to understand it more deeply, we come to Jesus to learn about the truths of the kingdom of God. And it's in connection with him that, brothers and sisters, we become the living temple of God on earth, through whom the world can meet Jesus. The building program now is the building of the church. Now, why have I chosen to preach this message today? If the new building program is what Jesus says it is, the building of the church through which the world can come to know him, we have something to consider. Simply question, how is the church built? And how do we contribute to it? And I'm calling for all of us to consider ourselves craftsmen and craftswomen with gifts and callings by which we contribute to the building of the living temple called the church. By evangelism, by bringing more people into the living temple. By discipleship, by building up and strengthening the body of Christ to maturity so that everyone can contribute more to the health of the whole and the message that goes out. And then holiness. If we are the temple of God, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, holiness is not an incidental issue. So let me repeat. We build a temple by evangelism, discipleship, and holiness. That's how the temple of God is built. The church is built. That's how the church becomes what it is meant to be. And that's how the power of the gospel begins to be proclaimed through the stones within the church who use their gifts and skills to proclaim Christ and to honor Christ and to glorify the gospel. The everyday work of men and women and youth and children in this everyday world is the building of the temple. who in their work, in their play, and in their school, and in their neighborhoods, and in their families, give testimony to their Savior by word and by deed, and take that seriously. Who pray for their friends and seek to, that they come to Christ and grow as disciples, and who take that seriously. Who dedicate their lives to grow in their own faith and their own holiness through prayer and through teaching and through growth and encouragement and greater delight in the one who is at the center of the conversation. Who live to make a contribution for the good of the world in all areas of their lives. Who see Ephesians 2:10 as speaking to them that God has laid out for us a path of good works. We should walk according to them and enter into those good works knowing and confident that by doing so with skill and prayer, they will be used of God to adorn the gospel in the world. So the question for the confirmands is, what craft have you been given to do? How are you gifted and called in terms of evangelism or discipleship? Our holiness. And I want to encourage you to think specifically about those three areas. As you step in and up, how are you called in terms of evangelism, discipleship, and holiness? In what ways is your work or your dreams or your career, your vocation or your school an opportunity for being Christ in the world? How about your relationships in your neighborhood, your family, your friends? The centerpiece of the kingdom of God in this generation is faithful Christians, the church, for the sake of the world. And so let me say it directly. You and I are not the end game, guys. Did you know that? As much as we rejoice in what God has done for us, it is meant to be a pass-through blessing for others. Through us to others for the sake of the world. How is God gifting and calling you? And how is this for the confirmands? But how is it for all of us? How are we to participate in God's kingdom building program? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.